Well, Lord, we do praise you this morning, and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the magnitude of your love and grace for us. Thank you, Lord, that that none of us would be where we are if it weren't for the fact that you, out of your love and because of your great mercy, you reached out from heaven to apprehend our hearts and to bless us through the life of your Son, through your own life, to be united to you in him. And Lord, I pray that that just as Ray just testified, Lord, that would so touch our hearts, that truth would so deeply embed itself in who we are, that we would wake up every morning with songs of praise on our lips. We go to bed every night thanking you for who you are, that we rejoice every moment of every day because of your incredible love and grace, the purpose of your heart to unite us to yourself for all eternity. And so we thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you for this time together to fellowship in your word and to fellowship in the word, to fellowship in life with Jesus Christ this morning. And so Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence with us this morning. We thank you for your promise that where we're gathered in your name, that you're here with us. And so we just confess that we are, in fact, gathered in your name right now when we welcome you, Lord. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence. We ask you would open our hearts and minds to see Jesus, to fall more deeply and passionately in love with him, and to appreciate his presence in our life more and more every day, to entrust ourselves to him more and more every day. And so, Lord, we bless you, we thank you, and we offer ourselves in this time to you, knowing that every good intention and purpose of your heart is to make yourself known to us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Okay. Thank you, Ray. All right. Last week, we saw that, you know, what John's gospel and what the first letter of John unambiguously declare, okay? And that is that the pre-existent eternal word, the very word that Ray was just talking about, who apprehended his life, the word of life, who was equal with God and became fully a human being. And yet, at the same time, even though he became fully a human being, he's still God. And that's the mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus was simultaneously fully divine and fully human. And you know, the thing is, if we overemphasize one or the other, if you overemphasize his divinity and minimize his humanity, or if we overemphasize his humanity and minimize his divinity, we're diminishing the person of Jesus and the mission of Christ. So, you know, the gospel puts it this way. Look at your first passage on the screen, which is 1 John 1:14. Which for some reason is not on the screen. Sorry, Susie Lee, but it's not up there for you. John 1:14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now you know, why is that important? All right. The eternal, pre-existent word became flesh, the word who the beginning of John's gospel declares, the word who was with God and the word who was God, became flesh, became fully a human being. And the reason it's important is because without that understanding that God became a creature, God, without the understanding that God was with us as one of us, you know, we lose our common ground for fellowship as the people of Jesus. There could not be a more fundamental and essential tenet of the Christian faith and of Christian life than the truth that God became a human in order to reveal himself to us. God became a human in order to redeem us. God became human in order to reconcile us to himself. God became human so that he could impart his own eternal, uncreated life to us. I mean, that's amazing. And the thing is, if there was no eternal, uncreated life in Jesus, life that he always shared with the Father in eternity past, and that he declared that he came to give to us. If there was not that life in him, then we have no basis for fellowship with him or with each other, because his life is the basis for our fellowship. So if there's one thing that we want to take away from John's teachings, you know, as we go through the letters, as we go through Revelation, as we go through his gospel, there's one thing we want to take away. It's that our fellowship with God and with each other doesn't hinge on a set of doctrines to be believed. It doesn't hinge on ethical standards. It doesn't hinge on religious practices to be followed. No, our fellowship with God is 100% based on the life that Jesus and the Father shared together for all eternity. And now they've made available to us in Christ Jesus. Now that's not to say that in that shared life, in our fellowship of life, we don't have shared beliefs or ethical standards or religious identity. We do have all those. They're just not primary. They flow out of the fellowship. They're not the reason for the fellowship. The reason for the fellowship is the uncreated life of God, which has been given to us as a gift of God's grace. And so, you know, we'll see as we get into the letter, all of the things that flow out of this relationship of life that we have, which does say who we are and how we represent him as his people in community on the earth. Okay. But, you know, the point is that the eternal Son of God became a human being so that he could do what was necessary in order to give his life to us. And so that we could share in the life that he and the Father had with each other for all eternity. And so, you know, that truth is essential to the identity of Jesus, and it's essential to our identity in him. All right. You know, when we think about ourselves, we ought to think of we're people of life. We're those who have life in us, not our natural life. The uncreated life of God dwells in us, animates these mortal beings, as hard as that is to imagine. That's what's true. That's what John's gospel and what this letter declares. And in fact, not just declare, you know, what we saw last week and what I'm kind of summarizing this week is that his letter and the gospel actually begin with this truth. It's the beginning point of the truth revealed in Jesus Christ, that he has given us this life that we share. And so, you know, that Jesus is the incarnate word, you know, it's not some abstract doctrine about Jesus, okay? It's essential. It's to John, it's really the singular issue that must be declared about who he is and who we are in him. You know, it's the reality of Jesus' personhood, his incarnation is. Or put another way, you know, the reality of Jesus' personhood. And you realize by personhood, when we think of person, we tend to think human, but we're persons. We have the attributes of personhood because we're created in God's image, and he is a person, three persons in one. He has personhood. We have personhood because he is a person. We're created in his image. And so, you know, to John, the primary issue of Jesus, of his personhood, is his entrance into history. God became flesh in time and space. And you know, and so his testimony is, we know this because we saw him, we touched him, we experienced the reality of his incarnation. You know, we saw him, we saw the eternal God take up residence on the earth. And you know, and that's what the way he starts out. You know, we're eyewitnesses of this fact. Look at the passage again, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. And then John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life. So the eyewitness testimony about Jesus, you know, John is highlighting this to dispel any notion that the eternal word appearance in history was just imagined. You know, no, it wasn't imagined. He wasn't some ghost that just appeared to be a human being. No, he was really a human being. You know, Jesus went out of his way, even after his resurrection, to let people touch him and to eat with them so they would know that there was substance to his being that had to do with, you know, with the creation. And, you know, so his appearance in history, you know, wasn't imagined. It was experienced. And so, you know, John declares, you know, we know him because we experienced him. We experienced this word of life. And so, you know, so we learn from both the preambles, the one to John's gospel and the one here in 1 John, you know, that Jesus was not just a word about life, okay? He didn't just come to explain the meaning of life. He wasn't a guru that kind of, all right, here's life's meaning. No, in him was life is what this declares. In him existed life and always has existed life. He was the word of life. He was and is the source of life. And so for the Christian faith, eternal life is not anchored in a teaching or a doctrine or a practice, okay? Eternal life is found in a person. The person of God who entered into history, you know, which John says was verified by those who saw and experienced him. Look at verse 2 of 1 John 1. It says, the life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So, you know, the authority of John's testimony is based in what he knew to be true because he experienced it. You know, he heard and saw and touched eternal life incarnate. Now, you know, notice that the testimony is not a theology. It's not a set of doctrines to be believed, okay? But he's saying we experienced the living word. And so the reality of who he is, of who Jesus is, should be the supreme reference point of our lives and our testimony. You know, clearly it was so for John. Dad, you need a sheet? You got one there? Okay, good. You got it all memorized anyway. All right, so one of the primary prerequisites of being an apostle was to have personally seen and experienced the living word, Jesus. You know, remember when the apostles got together in chapter 1 of Acts to replace Judas as the 12th. The criteria for what, you know, what the replacement needed to, you know, the qualification that he needed to have was that person needed to experience the incarnate Lord, Acts 1:21. Therefore, it was necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. You know, so to be an apostle, you know, there's this replacement apostle. They said, okay, this person had to experience Jesus, had to have touched him, had to have heard him, had to have experienced him. And so, you know, even Paul, when he was defending his apostleship in 1 Corinthians 9, he highlights the fact that he had seen Jesus, 1 Corinthians 9:1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? And so, you know, seeing Jesus was an essential component, a prerequisite, really, of being an apostolic witness. And so for, you know, for us, you know, what does that mean to us? You know, because we obviously haven't seen him or touched him in the way that they did, you know, but for us, you know, when we embrace the living word, who was testified to by the apostles, you know, then we get to participate in his life, not quite in the same way that they did, but it's a very real experience reality for us too. That's what it's intended to be. You know, we don't see him like they did. We don't touch him like they did. but we get to experience him in a very tangible way. You know, that's, and when we do that, you know, Jesus, the word of life becomes, you know, becomes the central reality of our faith. You know, and so later on, when we get in 1 John, there's two places where John says, how do you know this is all true? Well, his answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes Jesus an experienced reality for us. His presence, the Holy Spirit's presence in us. And yeah, we're, you know, we can't touch the Holy Spirit the way they touch Jesus, but we can hear his voice. We can, he can form our heart. He can mold our minds. He can open the eyes, you know, the eye of our heart to be able to see Jesus just in a different way. But the intention and the possibility has always been for us to experience Jesus in a very tangible way. You know, that's what this fellowship that we've entered into allows for us. Okay. So, now next, you know, John declares one of the purposes for why he writes this letter. So we're moving on now to verse 3 in 1 John, you know, one of the purposes that he writes and one of the purposes of the apostolic witness, 1 John 3:4. Share this screen here. 1 John 1:3-4. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. All right, so why do they do that? Why do they proclaim what they have seen and heard? So that you also may have fellowship with us. That's why they're proclaiming it, so that we might have fellowship with them, the apostles, the apostolic fellowship. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. All right, so the purpose of the witness is so that, you know, we might have fellowship with them, with the apostles. And it says their fellowship is with both the Father and the Son. Now, the word translated fellowship here is the Greek word koinonia, which probably everybody's probably heard that before. Everybody's heard, you know, it's a very popular sort of word. We talk about this fellowship or communion that we have, the koinonia, which we have in Christ and with each other. And that word just simply means to share something in common. Okay, to have koinonia with somebody means that you share something in common with them. Okay. And so, you know, so there's a lot of places in the New Testament where that word is used, you know, even as simple as places, you know, and where it's talking about John and James and Peter who were fishing together, it said they were in koinonia. They were sharing in common the life of a fisherman, of, you know, basically doing their trade, something they had in common, you know, basically sharing their labor, their vocation. Now, other places in the New Testament declares, you know, we share in common the grace of God. We share in common the blessings of the gospel. We share in common the Holy Spirit. That's how 2 Corinthians ends. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit means that we share in common the Holy Spirit, his presence, his personhood is shared in common by us. Now, here in 1 John, what John is declaring to that we share in common is nothing less than the life of God. So we as the people of Jesus, both personally, and I think even more importantly, collectively, is that we share in common the eternal, uncreated life of God. That's what we share in common. And so what that means is that we have a partnership together in life, in God's own life, and in that life, you know, and we have a partnership together also then in what that life produces in us, the way that it empowers us to live is a fellowship of that life. It's what we share in common. And so, you know, the thing is, you know, do we really think about the body of Christ in that way? That we are those who share in and experience together God's life.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you know, so nothing that John says disagrees with what Paul wrote or his experience of Jesus. In fact, it agrees totally with it. You know, John emphasizes language a little bit differently than, give me one of those waters over there. Thank you. John emphasizes it in language that's a little bit different than Paul's, but the essence of it is the same thing. Okay. For Paul, where he wrote, we share in this fellowship of the Holy Spirit, to him, that was the fellowship of life, because how does this life enter into us? It enters into us by the Holy Spirit. And so, yeah, so they are in agreement with each other. So, you know, that's the way we want to think about our Christian life, is that we are those who share in together the life of our Lord. It's something we share in common. And what his life then produces in us is a common life and a testimony, okay? What does the life of God produce in us, his people, to be witnessed by the world, to be experienced by us, first of all, and then to be witnessed by the world? I mean, this if there's something as powerful residing in us that we share in common, as powerful as the eternal life of God, then it absolutely should be making a difference in the way that we live and in the way that we witness to who our God who made all this possible is. Right? It's what God has made possible, just this opportunity for us to build together a life and a testimony, and then to share that life in the world. And you know, so the opportunity is extraordinary, because, you know, while we do share in that life in a horizontal way, you know, with each other, you know, that's all possible because we share in that life vertically with our Creator God himself. Look at verse 3 again. It says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. Okay, that's the horizontal. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that means that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, as well. And so that this truth adds a dimension to the meaning of community that extends beyond beyond this realm in which we're temporarily living, okay? We have a connection to something that transcends time and space. And so, you know, as the people of Jesus, we get to together experience the life of the Father and of the Son, and we get to experience and then express the fellowship of that life that we share together. And it's not just the life that we share together, it's the life that the Father and the Son share together. So the very life that the Father and the Son share together, we share together as well. It is mind-boggling, you know, because it's a fellowship that has always been and will always be. And so in a way, you know, Christian fellowship is kind of triangular. You know, we each are connected to God, okay? And because we're each connected to God, then we're each connected with each other as well. You know, it's bound together in this fellowship of life, and by, you know, we have a common connection to him, and in that common connection to him, we have a connection with one another. And what that means is that we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, have a connection that will always be. You know, the thing, you know, if we fully realized and appreciated that truth, okay, we're connected to our brothers and sisters in Christ forever, eternally, through the life, yeah, right. You know, I think if we really realize that, we would begin to see them a little bit differently and see ourselves a little bit differently, see the body of Christ a little bit differently. And, you know, perhaps realizing that we're bound together in something that goes beyond time and space even. You know, I think that would help us to see and to put in perspective the little things that bring division amongst us. And we have this amazing reality that unites us as one. You know, in the Anglican literature, which many of us are familiar with, you know, in part of the service, I mean, it's what's acknowledged is the mystical union we have with Christ. Y'all are familiar with that phrase? We have this mystical union with Christ. I mean, it's a union that's just really hard to fathom on any sort of natural level. Okay, like it's what that means. It's supernatural. And that's true. We do have that. You know, we're mystically united with Christ. But it's also true that in that mystical union with him, we have a mystical union with each other. Otherwise, the fellowship is not real. It's not the fellowship of life. It's not, we haven't really entered into a fellowship. We're not sharing together in the fellowship that characterizes that between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, you know, that's the substance. That mystical union is the substance that binds the church together. Now, you know, and we do well to remember that when we start arguing over styles and nuances.
Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have this dynamic relationship, and we're part of that.
Yeah, right.
And that we have, so why aren't we changing the world?
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Why aren't we? Yeah. I mean, Eddie's saying is, you know, we've become part of something that is eternal and omnipotent in its scope.
Illustrated in the Old Testament, Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you know, we said it in the beginning, the very first class, and I'll repeat it several times as we go through this, probably to the point where y'all get sick of it. It's something that I don't ever want to forget. You know, before they began to create, before the beginning, God the Father and God the Son made an amazing decision, a choice, and that choice was to expand their fellowship. And we were created to fulfill their desire in making that choice. I mean, our very lives, the life that we have in him is rooted in eternity past, not just in the life that we've been given that is eternal, but in the purpose of God that is eternal. Now, God the Father promised God the Son that he would create people to whom the Son could be united for all eternity. And then through our union with the Son for all eternity, we're united with the Father for all eternity. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear in John's gospel. Yeah. Yeah. Well, the way I look at it, we get translated because everybody was in Adam, but now all of a sudden we get translated out of Adam and into Christ. And then when that happens, everything changes. Everything changes about who we are, about the way that we relate to God. I mean, there couldn't be a more radical change that we experience than being raptured out of Adam and into Christ. So, it's really awesome to think about. And I agree with you, Eddie. I mean, that was the testimony of about the apostles to begin with, you know, as they said, well, these people are turning the world upside down. it's just the life by which we live and the life that we represent is so radically different than the world has bound up and calls life, mm-hmm. you know, and I think that, you know, I think, you know, hopefully, well, Lord, we just ask you as we go through the study of John and we're looking at his perspective on how he saw Jesus and what the life of this, the gift of this life means to him, to us, and to as individuals and to us as the people of Jesus. So Lord, just open our hearts and minds to know, and not just to know, but to experience, to walk in, to entrust ourselves to all of the potentials and possibilities of what you've made possible in your Son, because you've given us your own life. All right. So clearly this is what John starts out emphasizing. I mean, there's no doubt about it. But interestingly, it's, you know, it's really not emphasized a lot. I mean, it's like, you know, why, well, you know, it's kind of like, why aren't we shouting this from the rooftops a little bit more than what we do? Yeah, no, right. You have to change. Yeah. And so, you know, so the question is, given this emphasis, you know, why is John emphasizing this truth so strongly at the beginning of this letter? Well, you know, it's pretty clear from the letter. Notice I didn't say clear. Pretty clear. I'm dialing back my rhetoric a little bit. It's pretty clear. You know, that John was writing to a community of churches who were experiencing some considerable disunity. Okay, there was something happening, something going on that was really threatening to break them all up completely. You know, considerable disunity is probably an understatement. More, yeah, that's a, yeah, nothing changes under the sun. But and so even though the disunity still threatens the church, God's solution to it is still present. And you know what John is pointing out here so clearly is still available to us. You know, but what had happened in the churches there is factions had broken out. And there were some very significant, not marginal, okay, not unessential, but some fundamentally essential theological disagreements that were going on. I mean, when you start questioning the incarnation of Jesus, that's the whole point. I mean, you're not talking about something that doesn't matter, okay? Well, I don't. Well, I mean, so what's it is core? I'd say it's both. It's core. It's an essential truth around which we must. Which is at the core of who we are as the people of Jesus and who he is as the incarnate, you know, as the Son of God who made himself known by becoming a human being, you know, so it's, I'd say it's both. And so, you know, what invariably happens when the church becomes factionalized is that the fellowship of life that we've been given, that we're supposed to be demonstrating to the world, we're supposed to be sharing with each other and then demonstrating to the world, that fellowship begins to get undermined. And that's what disunity does. You know, it destroys the testimony of the church. It destroys the experience of the fellowship of life that we've been blessed with. And what happens then is the church loses its vitality. You know, vitality is a word that expresses life. You know, vitality is the expression of the life that's in us. Okay, yet when we start, you know, breaking up into factions, then we, you know, then we lose the vitality of the life that's in us, and then we lose the tangible expression of that life that we've been blessed to possess. And so, you know, put another way, you know, a divided church is a lifeless church. Now, surely what John was writing for was both to, you know, to correct the error and to repair the disunity. You know, I think that's part of what he's doing. He's writing not just to correct the error and to put forth the truth. You know, the way that you correct error is by putting forth the truth. You know, you don't really get very far correcting error just by telling people that they're wrong. You're wrong. You know, but you got to explain the truth that, you know, overcomes the lie or the deception. Okay. So John's writing this in order to correct the error. He's writing it in order to repair the disunity that this error has caused in the body. And when you come right down to it, I think the essential issue was a matter of identity. You know, that's because when the person of Jesus gets diminished, okay, when you start saying that Jesus really was not the incarnate Son of God, I mean, you couldn't do it. You couldn't diminish his personhood any more than by saying that. Okay. When his personhood, when the person of Jesus gets diminished, then what also gets diminished is our identity in him. So it's not just his identity, it's our identity that gets diminished as well. And that's what was happening in these churches. And so for the false prophets to deny the incarnation, you know, to deny that Jesus was and is the pre-existent Son of God who became a human being, to, you know, to declare that is to irreparably diminish the person of Jesus and to diminish his mission. And then the outworking of that is to diminish the personhood, the identity and the mission of the people of Jesus. And so you can see why it's so important, you know, why John makes such a big issue out of this. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, he's, how does it put it in Colossians? He's, you know, he's the supreme focus of who we are. But then he expresses himself through us, you know, so, you know, it's our testimony of who he is. And so we do play a part, but it's not about us. It's about him. Yeah, it's about him. And so, you know, if Jesus was not the pre-existent, eternal, and yet incarnate Son of God, then we lose the essential reality of what he came to give us. You know, the uncreated life of God indwelling in our mortal beings. Because if you're saying he's not the pre-existent Son of God, then he didn't have that life in him, and he wouldn't have been able to give it to us. So you can see how it all kind of mushrooms into a book, just to, you know, to destroy the essence of our faith. And so, you know, if we don't have his eternal life in us, then we don't have fellowship with him. If we don't have fellowship with him, then we don't have fellowship with each other. Okay? You can see how it all kind of falls apart. Now, sadly, when division comes in the church, the way that unity is often promoted and maintained, okay, we see this expression a lot in modern days. You know, if this unity comes in the church, how do you keep unity? People say, okay, well, unity is really important. Let's keep unity. Well, unfortunately, the way that unity is promoted and maintained is by compromising the truth. Well, that's false unity. Okay. Now, John makes it unmistakably clear that this truth about who Jesus is can never be compromised. Right? When this is non-negotiable as far as our faith goes. All right. That's because, you know, if we lose this truth, we lose the essential reality of what it means to be a Christian.
Would it be fair to say there was no fellowship in the
old? No, there's fellowship there because they had a fellowship. Because remember, fellowship in itself means sharing together in something. They shared together an identity as the people of God's kingdom, as the children of God. I mean, they shared together in a covenant. They shared together in common practice. They shared together in a, you know, in a heritage, a lineage. And so there was fellowship in a lot of ways. And so like everything in the old covenant pointed to what Jesus was going to bring to fullness in the new. Because the fullness couldn't come until Jesus came to make it available to everybody. And when he did, you know, that's so, we, you know, so, you know, we share in a fellowship in him that wasn't possible before him. How could it be? Okay. All right. So, you know, God by his grace and through the sacrifice of his son, he's made it possible for us to share his own life with him. And in sharing it with him, we share it with each other. Okay. That's what all this is talking about. Now, as we get further in this letter, what we're going to see is that John presents a picture of how this shared life then expresses itself in the corporate life and the witness of the body of Jesus Christ. Okay? All right, so here's what this shared life looks like when being lived out properly in dependence upon God and upon the power of his life residing in us. And that picture of what that life looks like is extraordinary. I mean, you know, I've mentioned it before, saying, well, you know, presents a real high bar when you first read it. You think it's a high bar. That's not a good way to put it. No, what it presents is an extraordinary life. Extraordinary life is what's being presented as a picture of how this works its way out in the Christian community. All right, so you know, so don't, as we get into reading this, and we'll start next week, as we get into the reading this, you know, don't read it as a way that we've got to live and then all of a sudden get, you know, start beating ourselves up because we're not measuring up. Okay. We don't want to read it and think, oh my gosh, I'm falling short, you know, and that's all we get out of it. Now, we want to look at this as not as the way we got to live, but as the way we get to live. It's life that God has enabled, that God has made possible because of the gift of his son and the gift of his own life and the fellowship that that creates with him and with each other. And so, you know, the thing is, we get to live in such a way, in a way that's quick, we get to live a life that's quickened by the most powerful life force in all the universe, that's over the universe, that created the universe. You know, he quickens our existence and he enables us through his presence and by his grace to live in an extraordinary way in representation of who he is. Okay? And so that's good news. So don't look at it as a got to, look at it as a get to. This is the potentials and possibilities of life because of who God is in us and what he's done by the gift of his grace. Okay? And you know, so absolutely there's a quality that should characterize our life together and should characterize us as the community of life. Okay? There's certain qualities. And a primary expression of that character is love. You know, we said at the beginning, you know, John's writings are some of the greatest writings. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to qualify that at all. John's writings are the greatest writings about love that have ever, you know, been put on paper. The greatest writings about love. And so, you know, because love is the primary expression of this character, of this life power that's in us. You know, love is the preeminent. That's the word I was looking for earlier. Jesus is preeminent. Love is the preeminent characteristic of our God and the preeminent expression of his life. You know, we've all heard the phrase, God is love, right? Okay, we know it comes from the Bible. You know where in the Bible it comes from? 1 John. This was in chapter 4 of 1 John. It's said twice, God is love. It's the only place in the Bible where those three words are put together. God is love. That's where we get it from in this letter. It loves the preeminent expression of who God is. And, you know, it is the preeminent quality of who he is. And therefore, it should be the preeminent quality of who we are as his people because of who he is in us. We'll get there. That's the only place it says God is love. Exactly that way. 1 John chapter 4, it says it twice. And I don't know, it's like in verse 7 and then a little bit further down from there. Yeah, God is love, 1 John. Now, the idea is everywhere, but just that, you know, that those three words put together in that simple way are found two places in the Bible, and both of them in 1 John chapter 4. That's why John is such an interesting letter, because it expresses these deep truths in just very simple ways, that they were just, God is love. Wow. And you could ponder on that for a long time. And so, you know, so the life of God in the Christian community, you know, what John is going to say as we read through this, because God is love and God is in us and his life power is in us, then the life of God in the Christian community not only will, but it must bring forth an expression of love in that body. Otherwise, we're living a lie. If the expression of love is not being brought forth in the body of Jesus Christ, we're not living out the truth. I mean, so, you know, that's what that says. It says it really clearly. And so, you know, one of the great things about the love of God is the love of God expressed within the body is always going to overcome the power of disunity. You know, love is God's antidote for a whole lot of things. And it's the antidote for disunity. And I think that's why John emphasizes it so much here. Is he, you know, there's this unity going on in this body that he's writing to. And he's so, how do you overcome that? You know, exalt the love of God in your midst. So, you know, in Jesus, not only did life become incarnate, but love became incarnate. And so, you know, Jesus, and once again, as God come in the flesh, you know, he can never be dismissed. He can never be marginalized, okay? His nature, his character. You know, there is no more essential tenet of our faith than life became incarnate. And in life becoming incarnate, love became incarnate. All right, so let's look back at 1 John 1. Let's just read the preamble again real quick. Oh, I got it memorized by now, right? Don't feel bad, I don't have it memorized either. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. All right, so why did John write these words? Well, to recap, you know, the first reason that we've already looked at is he wrote these words so that those who read them, the people who got them to begin with, and us reading them today, okay, can realize that we have entered into a fellowship of life with God the Father, with God the Son, and with each other, okay, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And now he gives a second reason, right at the very end, verse 4, why he's doing this. We write this to what? Make our joy complete. All right, what does he mean by that? And again, who is the we? Steve, you asked this last time, who's the we? Well, you know, I think the we kind of changes here. I think in verse 3, it's the apostolic witness. But I think in the we here in verse 4 is just John and whoever happens to be with him when he's writing this. Okay, we're writing this to make our joy complete. All right. So what then is it that makes their joy complete? What brings it to fullness? Yeah, it's testifying to it, but then the result of the testimony. What is it that makes their joy complete? It's the shared fellowship in the life of God. It's when the people who he's writing to enters, you know, accepts the invitation that God has first of all made, and then that God makes through the apostles witness is, you know, come and share in this life. Come and share in this fellowship. You know, what happens when a single sinner repents and returns into the fellowship of life? Yeah, all of heaven rejoices. Rejoicing is what happens. Yeah, that's Luke 15:7. And rejoicing is what happens when someone leaves death and gets united to God in his life. And the rejoicing is where? In heaven. Why? Because God rejoices over that. You know, if it was God's purpose from before the beginning to expand his fellowship, and that was, you know, came out of the desire of his heart, then when people who he gives the choice to enter into this say, yeah, and do it, God rejoices. Hallelujah. You know, God didn't begrudgingly make this available. No, God did it because it makes him happy. It brings him joy. This fellowship brings him joy. And so an essential byproduct of this, the life that we've been given, of this Christ life-centered fellowship, is joy, both in heaven and on earth.
Unfortunately for us, Christ will have, he extends that invitation to us.
Yeah.
Don't respond.
Well, thankfully, he doesn't give up, you know, because his desire is that every single one of his sons and daughters enter in. I'm getting ready to. Yeah, you saw. Well, I'm getting ready. That's the next scripture on the page. There you go. You're jumping ahead. Oh, that's okay. No. So what happens every single time one of his creatures takes up his offer for this fellowship is rejoicing. Yeah, there's joy in heaven. And what John says here is that on earth, our joy is made complete in this fellowship of life into which we've entered. We're joyful when we know we should rejoice when people take them up. We rejoice, first of all, in our own life because we've taken God up on this. When we see others take God up on this invitation, you know, the immediate response should be rejoicing. Because, you know, joy. You know, we think of joy as an emotion. In scriptures, primarily, it's a verb. You know, it's actually the action of rejoicing. Okay, yeah, it flows out of an emotion, but it is the action of woohoo, you know, hallelujah. Somebody's taken God up and they've entered in to this fellowship, which means that not only are they now connected with God in an eternal kind of way, but they're connected with us in an eternal kind of way as well.
Rather than pointing out all the errors, just hey, that's
yeah.
So, let's get back to being joyful.
Yeah, and I think that's in this Hebrews passage too, because you know, so we've entered into this joy that's not our own, you know. So we're not the source of joy. Okay, we have, you know, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. I mean, we have this heaven based joy because heaven lives in us through this Holy Spirit, and so. You know, so this joy that John is saying here, that is made complete, is not our own. It's a joy that belongs to God, that it finds its primary expression in heaven, but then on earth, that expression is to be mirrored in us, okay? And so, you know, what that means is this fellowship we've been given brings God joy. It brings Jesus joy. And so here we go. Hebrews puts it this way. Hebrews 12:1. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And this is what you were just talking about, Bill. You know, we tend to point out the problems, but if we just magnify Jesus, look to him, fix our eyes on him, then the problems would kind of be, you know, they'd take their proper place, right? They'd work themselves out, you know. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hallelujah. Before the beginning, God the Father promised God the Son, that through him, God would create beings to whom the Son could be united in fellowship for all eternity. And for the joy of that eternal fellowship set before Jesus, for the joy set before him, what joy is he talking about? Yeah, there was going to be joy with him returning to the Father in heaven, but I think the joy was greater than that. It was the joy of this eternal fellowship that had been always promised to him. For that joy set before him, he did what he had to do. He endured the cross, scorned its shame, so that we could be united to him in a fellowship of life. And he's the author and the perfecter of everything that this fellowship of life made possible for us as his people. And so, just make sure you get this, okay? We are the reason for his joy. And he's the source of ours. So, Lord, we're just blown away by who you are, by the magnitude of your grace and love and mercy and kindness, by how wonderful your eternal plan is to create us in your image, to redeem us from our fallenness, to restore us in your Son, to remake us in his image, to impart to us your life and your presence through the Holy Spirit, so that we might be united to the Son of your love for all eternity. And being united to him, we're united with you. And so, Lord, I pray that for that you would so open our hearts and minds to the truth of that joy that awaits us, of eternal fellowship with you, that for that joy set before us, we'd endure all of the temporary trials and tribulations that we face in this realm, that we'd overcome our self-orientation and our selfishness for the sake of loving one another, and that we'd live by the power of your life that you've imparted to us in your Son. And so, Lord, we need your grace to even begin to do that. And I thank you that you sent your Son Jesus full of grace and truth. And that means that with him in us, we're full of all the potential and possibilities that grace and truth provides. So, Lord, as you know, just so we continue to read this awesome letter, I pray you would open our hearts to see Jesus more, to love him more, to walk more in his love and grace, and to bear his image in the midst of this fallen world. We ask this in his awesome and mighty name. Yes. Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely.